Once again, it's very good to see all who are present. You're most welcome. And tomorrow night, still remaining at 8 o'clock, if you're able to make it, we'll be very glad to see you for the final meeting of the present short series. That's in the will of the Lord. And we're back again tonight to the Gospel according to John, and reading another time in chapter 20. John's Gospel and chapter 20. I read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, although we'll be concentrating on the earlier verses. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and behold, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now that concludes our reading again, a very well-known passage of Holy Scripture. We trust with the Lord's blessing and understanding granted to each one of us. We continue to make our studies in some of the resurrection encounters of the Lord Jesus. And we have already been emphasizing the importance of that great event for the whole of Christianity and for the whole of the present dispensation. What took place on that great day is something that has impacted our lives to this present day. World history has never been the same. You remember when the Apostle Paul was giving his summary of the gospel that he preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there were four particular parts to the message that he preached. The four parts are indicated by the repetition of the little conjunction, that. We often abbreviate it into three parts, and wrongly so, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. That is really incorrect. What the Apostle Paul preached was how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he appeared. Now those four are divided obviously into two couplets. Christ died, he was buried. That proved that he had died. Christ was raised, he appeared, and that proved that he had been raised. So that we have the facts plus the confirmation of the facts, and those were the four, I might say, the four corners of the quadrangle of gospel truth that the Apostle Paul preached throughout the world of the first century. Now, I think we appreciate that where we are tonight here in the middle of John chapter 20, we have now reached the end, or almost the end, of the resurrection day. It has been a busy day, a day of triumph, and a day of truth, and a day of teaching. The Lord Jesus taught those two on the way to Emmaus. It has also been a day of transformation, because everyone who was brought into contact with the risen Savior found his or her experience completely transformed as a result of an encounter with the one who had been into death and in the regions of death had satisfied the claims of God, had now emerged out in the fullness of his resurrection life. An amazing experience, and the thrill of it touched the lives of these early believers in a very remarkable way. Now, as is the case with the Gospels generally, it's interesting just, and I mention this just very quickly to get into the subject tonight, it's interesting to just observe the different emphasis in each Gospel as the Gospel writers record the story of the resurrection. For example, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, the story there is in chapter 28, as you know well. Matthew tells us there was a great earthquake. And he tells us about the angel rolling back the stone and he sat on it. As much as to say, that's that. The other Gospels don't mention the great earthquake. And they don't mention the activity of the angels and the soldiers becoming as dead men. And quite a number of those details that we find in Matthew's Gospel, they are not in the others, because Matthew is emphasizing to us the might of the resurrection. There was the Roman power, and they had conspired with their seal, and with their soldiers, and with their stone, to keep the Savior in the sepulchre. But he defied the power of politics as well as the power of death, and the vacant tomb was left visible for all who wanted to examine it. And the angel just sitting upon the stone, almost an act of celestial defiance, moved back what Rome put there and sat on top of it. That's the might of the resurrection that is emphasized in Matthew's Gospel, the great Gospel of the King. Wherever there is a king, there is power. And so we expect those things in Matthew's Gospel. When you turn to Mark's Gospel, those things are not mentioned. But the main thrust of Mark's narrative, and you can read chapter 16 at your leisure, is not the might of the resurrection, but the messengers of the resurrection. Because the angel told some of those women to go and tell. And of course, that's the Gospel where the men who witnessed the resurrection and encountered the risen Christ, they were told to go and preach the Gospel to every creature. And the Gospel finishes, the Gospel of Mark concludes with those men, they went forth everywhere declaring the word. So the messengers of the resurrection, it's an event that the world needs to hear about. And thank God we are repeating the story to this present day. When you come to Luke's Gospel, that we touched just very gently last night, there's a little feature that comes into Luke chapter 24 that is not to be found in Matthew or Mark. Somewhere maybe about verse 8 or 9, or you can check it up there in Matthew 24. The angel is speaking, and the angel says that Christ must suffer and rise again. Then you go down the chapter a little bit to that conversation that we talked about last night. And when the Lord Jesus was opening up the scriptures, he says to those two travelers on the way to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory. Then, a little bit later, when the Lord Jesus has come to meet the disciples in the upper room, and again he's opening up to their understanding the scriptures, he says, it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise. He must, he ought, and it behoved. Now, for some strange reason that I am not able to tell you just tonight, the translators have seen fit to bring in three different words. But in the original language, those three words are all the same word. He must suffer. Ought not Christ to suffer and enter into his glory? It be old. And what Luke is emphasizing in chapter 24 is not the might of the resurrection, and it's not the messengers of the resurrection, but Luke is emphasizing the must of the resurrection. Not only must the Savior suffer, but his death must be confirmed, and it must be vindicated by the great act of resurrection. And that brings us then to John's Gospel, and here we have read in chapter number 20, and I think you know from the story of John that he is emphasizing the majesty of the resurrection. He's the only one that tells us that the clothes were lying and the napkin wrapped up in a place by itself. Not even the slightest sign of a struggle. The tomb and the order of the clothes, they were the tokens of the tranquil triumph of the glorious Son of God. He seemed, according to John's Gospel, it almost seems as if he came out from the grave clothes with ease. That's the Son of God. That's suitable for John's Gospel. So in Matthew you have the might of it, in Mark you have the messengers of it, in Luke you have the must of it, and here in John's Gospel we have the majesty of the Lord's rising again from the dead. Now, we'll have to come right here to John. A number of things, and I want maybe to try tonight and give just a little bit of help to maybe some younger brethren that would want to study the Scriptures, and to show you at least very briefly and quickly how to go about it, and the kind of framework. You see, John's Gospel, and I dare not go into other parts of it because we've been lost for time altogether, but you will know probably that John's Gospel is a Gospel that is carefully structured. Everything is laid out, as are all the Gospels. And as I said the other night, in the Scriptures, there's a place for everything and everything in its place. Now, that becomes very obvious. The pattern and the proportion becomes very obvious in these last two chapters of John, where he records the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the appearances. Now, there are six stories. The first two stories are what I call the Mary story. We talked about them on Lord's Day afternoon, at least part of them. Mary coming to the sepulchre, finding the stone rolled away, she runs away back home, and she gets Peter and John. That's one part of the story. Then the next story is what we consider then Mary standing alone at the sepulchre, weeping, and the Lord Jesus comes, and he appears to her and gives her the confirmation that he has risen from the dead. So we have two Mary stories. Then we have two Thomas stories. Where we began to read tonight in verse 19, we're told about the Lord Jesus appearing and showing the disciples his hands and his side and so on, but it says Thomas wasn't there. So we have a Thomas story when he's absent. Then we're told at the end of chapter 20, 8 days later, the disciples were gathered together again, but this time Thomas was there and the Lord appeared. So two Mary stories, and then we have two Thomas stories. That's John chapter 20. Two stories at the tomb, two stories in the room. Then, when you go to chapter 21, that we will maybe consider tomorrow night, I'll see just how my mind is directed. In chapter 21, we have two Peter stories. Because, first of all, in the first half of the chapter, Peter says, I go a-fishing, the others go with him, they don't catch anything, they come to the shore, a great catch of fish, and Peter jumps into the water, and he goes to the Lord Jesus. So Peter is very prominent in the first story, in chapter 21. Then when you get to the end of chapter 21, lo and behold, old Peter is to the fore again. Three times the Lord says to him, lovest thou me, Simon, son of Joseph? And even at the end of the chapter, old Peter says, Lord, what shall this man do? So two stories with Mary, two stories with Thomas and two stories with Peter. Now you don't get anything like that. Nothing like that in the other three Gospels. So John's Gospel has again seemed to be unique, even in this last two chapters. But then you have to, of course, take, when you see that pattern, you have to take a closer look, and you say to yourself, why is it arranged like that? And what are we being told? And what's the point of these three couplets of stories? Well, in the two Mary stories, the main point that we are being called to think about is the reality of the resurrection of Christ. It really happened. You know, if it didn't happen, everything else that we say about it is just a little bit of wishful thinking. We first of all have to establish the rock hard realities of the facts of the resurrection. And that's exactly what happens in those stories. The disciples come and they go into the tomb and they take a good look at the clothes and how everything is lying and they size it all up and then they go away. Mary comes back to the tomb and she sees angels and eventually she hears the voice of Christ and eventually clings to his person. And when those two stories are over, you're 100% convinced that this is not just a matter of a woman being a little bit emotional. She has been touched. She has gone to get two men. It has been verified by three witnesses. And the reality of the resurrection of Christ has been proven in these two stories of Mary's. Then, when you get to the two Thomas stories, what are we thinking about there? Oh well, it's not too difficult. It's not too difficult to decide what the problem is here. It's not now the fact of the resurrection. It's the faith of the resurrection. It's not now the reality of it, it's the reception of it. Because Thomas just would not receive it. And he was a very hard-headed unbeliever. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. To be honest, I'm not sure where that ever came from. Because the idea of doubting is never mentioned in the passage. When these other apostles said, we have seen the Lord, Thomas dug in his heel. And you could see him clench his jaw. And with a very stubborn look in his eyes, he says, except I do this and except I do that, I will not believe. And when the Savior confronted him, he said, Thomas, be not doubting, but believe that at all. The Savior said, Thomas, be not faithless. But Thomas's problem wasn't doubt. Thomas's problem was downright unbelief. And of course, John's Gospel is the great Gospel of faith. And that's why Thomas spent his time in misery. And maybe have a minute or two to say something more about that just later on. And Thomas is now convinced, and he receives it with faith. And all his difficulties are immediately dispersed. So the reality of the resurrection in the two Mary stories, the reception of the resurrection in the two Thomas stories, what about the two Peter stories? What are they about? Well, just looking at them from a great distance, you know that the first Peter story is about fish. And how they catch fish. And the second Peter story is about flocks. So the Savior said, Peter, there's going to be a new work now that is commenced upon the earth. And he said, you're going to have a key part to play in this new work. I've been raised from the dead. He says, we're going to have to catch fish and we're going to have to look after flocks of sheep. And he said, this is all going to happen because I'm alive from the dead. And this is not the reality of the resurrection, nor is it the reception of the resurrection. These two stories are going to tell us the results of the resurrection. Because there is a living Christ, fish are going to be caught, and flocks are going to be cared for. And so, Peter has this, these are the fruits, and these are the results of the resurrection. Now, I, I don't want to say any more about that, except to say this. You will see that everything is laid out just like a well-ordered garden. And if you keep those six stories in three couples for three different purposes, it will greatly, I can assure you, it will greatly illuminate the final two chapters of John's Gospel. Remember that the Gospels are not just nice stories strung along like little balls on a thread. They are put in their place with a very, very particular purpose. So everything is patterned and everything is carefully proportioned. In fact, just when I'm at this, there's a difference between the Gospels very clearly. If you take this event that we read about here in Luke, in John's Gospel 20 verse 19, and you take it with the same record in Luke's Gospel. When you're reading in Luke's Gospel, it says that the Lord Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his feet. And he said to them, have you anything here that I could eat? He gave them a piece of fish and honeycomb, and he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. And that's all Luke's got. You don't get a taste of that in John. That's all in Luke's Gospel. And that's exactly made to match, and it's made to measure. Because Luke's Gospel, as the brethren have told us from we were 2 years old, Luke's Gospel is the Gospel that emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. So that when he appeared in the upper room in Luke, he demonstrated his humanity. But when you come to John's Gospel, he doesn't ask for fish and talk about flesh and bone. He breathed. He breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. That's the great act of deity. You remember way back at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 2 when the old humanity was being framed that God breathed. Now there's a new humanity being fashioned. This is not now the creation, the old creation. This is the new creation. And just as God breathed, now God again breathed. So that in John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son of God, the Savior doesn't demonstrate and prove so much his humanity. He displays his deity, and the two records are exactly suitable to the Gospels in which he referred. Now, I'll not elaborate upon this, but I will mention it. You know, not only is this chapter, these two chapters, and this chapter that we're in, not only are they proportioned and patterned, as I have just mentioned, but they are also parallel chapters, because it goes right back to the beginning of the Gospel, and all the things that are raised in chapter 1, or most of the things that are raised in chapter 1, are again referred to in chapter 20 and chapter 21, and the Gospel does a complete circle. But I'll just leave that. Some of you younger brethren, take your page, and you go down the big subjects that are mentioned in John 1 and see how you get them again in this particular chapter. I'll give you a couple of clues. In John chapter 1, Christ is called God. Here again, Thomas looks upon the risen Savior. He says, my God. In John chapter 1, the Savior says he would baptize John the Baptist, and through John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here again, in John 20, he breathes the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, we read that children are brought into God's family. To as many as received him, give them power to become the children of God with a father. Here in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus refers to his brethren, and he refers to God as his father and as their father. So you go on along that line and you will see that there are many, many interesting parallels. Now, I'm sorry for all of that. We'll come back down to earth now and we'll try and make things a little bit easier, because I know that not everybody that comes to meetings is able to take in all the little bits of theology that we might at times attempt to dabble in, so you can relax and breathe and just give yourself a shake and you don't need to sleep anymore now. It's all over and it's easier from here on. Now, one of the things that comes out in this chapter and the next chapter, John's account, is not only are they proportioned accounts and patterned and paralleled accounts, but they're very personal. Personal in two ways. They're personal in the way that the disciples spoke about Christ, and they're personal in the way that Christ spoke about the disciples. You might remember back on Lord's Day afternoon, when Mary Magdalene was speaking, she said, "They have taken away my Lord." When Thomas is speaking in this same chapter, he says, "My Lord and my God." You notice that down the chapter, there's an alternation between Jesus. It says, "Then came Jesus." And it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw Jesus." No. "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Dear Christians, isn't it great tonight as we sit in this simple little building to know that the man who carried the name Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection power and preeminence, tonight he is Lord. And he is Lord of all in a sovereign and supreme sense. And we are linked with him. And may God help us to appreciate that the Jesus of history is the Lord of heaven. And we can hold our heads high. And we can seek to bear testimony to him. And there are quite a number of us in the meeting with hearts at least in measure in tune with these early believers. We can say, as we think about the one who passed through Calvary and redeemed our souls and has represented us now before the face of God, we can say concerning him, "My Lord and my God." You probably know that there are only four times in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus is designated in that personal way, "My Lord." Maybe it just be worth taking half a minute to mention, because they're very precious. You remember before he was born, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, came to visit. The two ladies met. And Elizabeth, speaking about Mary, she referred to Mary as the mother of my Lord. And at that particular point in time, the one that she referred to as my Lord was a child in the womb of Mary. Then we have it here, Mary Magdalene, just at his death, beside the tomb. She thinks that he's still dead. He isn't, but she thinks that he's still dead. And even though he is dead, to her mind, in her heart's affections, she still refers to him as my Lord. Thomas, of course, is now upon resurrection ground, and he's thinking of him here as alive from the dead, refers to him as my Lord. Who's the fourth one? Well, you can supply it from your memory very, very quickly. It's the Apostle Paul himself. And in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." And he's thinking of Christ in glory. Put them together. Before he was born, when he was dead, when he was alive from the dead but still here upon earth, now that he has gone back to God's right hand, those four people at four different stages of his glorious career, every one of them confess him with this highest title of deity and lordship, my Lord. So the way in which they speak of him is very, very personal, my Lord. But then, the other side that I've been mentioning is not only that, but it's the way that he speaks to them. Now I think this is very precious. I mentioned it in brief in passing on Lord's Day afternoon, that here we have in John's Gospel chapter 20, what changed the whole situation for Mary Magdalene was that very, very special moment when the Savior called her by her own name. And he said, Mary. Later down this very chapter, he said, Thomas. In the next chapter, he says, Simon, son of Jonas. Even though there were others involved, in a couple of these occasions, the Lord Jesus singles out particular believers. He calls them by their personal name. Again, that's John's Gospel, where we are told, the shepherd knows his sheep by name. And it is a comfort. I haven't been able to conquer or to record or recall very many of the names here. I've gotten to know some of your faces, but I just can't put names. It's very precious for us to know that the Lord Jesus has a personal knowledge of every believer. And he was on first name terms with those that were involved in these three stories, the Mary stories, the Thomas stories, the Peter stories. He called each one of them by his or her own personal name. Now, another thing that comes into this chapter, and I hope you can see, I'm trying to give you an idea of how comprehensive the chapter is, taking a little bit of a different turn to last night in the meeting, because we need variety in ministry. There's nothing makes ministry stale by just vain repetition. This is also a very pictorial chapter. You see, going into chapter 21 that I may deal more in detail with from a different angle tomorrow night, taking the chapter 21 and the two events at the end of chapter 20, there are three occasions here. Now the first one, just let me remind you of them. The first one is when the disciples were assembled in the upper room, the Lord Jesus comes, stands in the midst, shows them his hands on his side, breathes on them the Holy Spirit, gives them the greeting of peace. That's the first event. In the upper room, the 11 were assembled. That's the word that's used. They were assembled on the first day of the week. Now those matters are very important. Then, the second event we're told is 8 days later. 8 days later. There's a man who is present at that second meeting. He is gathered in for the second meeting that wasn't there the first time. In the intervening period between that first meeting and the second meeting, this man has been absolutely dogmatic in his disbelief. I will not believe. But now he's gathered in. And when he sees, when he sees the living Lord, he prostrates himself in worship. And the man who was the most dogmatic unbeliever becomes the most blessed worshiper. He says, my Lord and my God. That's the second scene. Then the third scene that we didn't read tonight, it's in chapter number 20. It's this net going out into the Sea of, I very nearly said the Sea of Galilee. But of course it doesn't say that. In John's Gospel it says, it's the Sea of Tiberias. Now there's another thing for you young brethren, why does it not call it the Sea of Galilee? It was the Sea of Galilee, to be sure. But it's the Sea of Tiberias in chapter 21 and verse 1. And we're getting now, we're not getting the Hebrew name for this sea. Galilee was the Hebrew name. We're getting the Gentile name, Tiberias. Old Tiberias, the Roman emperor, he had the sea named after himself. And this is the Gentile name. And now into the Sea of Tiberias, the net is cast, and a great multitude of fishes, 153, and all any of the brethren here tell you the meaning of that, 153 of them were all drawn into the shore. So, we have a group, event number one is a group assembled, and the Lord Jesus in the midst, and blessing them and so on. Group number two, or event number two, is this man Thomas, who was an unbeliever for the whole week, comes in and sees Christ, and he changes. And event number three is a great fishing expedition in the Sea of Tiberias and the gathering in of a great multitude of fishes. Now you say, what do you mean by all that? Well, what I mean is this, and I just mentioned this and then I'll come back to the first one and elaborate upon it. Those three events are a little picture, just a little sketch drawing of what will take place in the program of God as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The first picture, the Lord in the midst of his assembled saints, that's a picture of what happens now. Right across the world, right down the intervening centuries, there have been groups of believers assembled. The Lord Jesus has given his presence in the midst of those groups of believers. He has spoken his peace. He has granted his blessing. And that first picture is a little picture of assembly fellowship in this present here. What about the second picture? Now, just let me remind you of it, because I don't expect you just to have it all over your fingertips. The second picture was this man who was an unbeliever right down the whole week. Wasn't gathered the first time, but he's gathered in now the second time. And when he sees with his own two eyes the risen Savior, he becomes convinced as a result of sight. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the nation of Israel. Because right down the line of this present period, that nation has been adamant. And they have been rebelling in their unbelief. They don't want the Messiah. They don't believe he has been raised from the dead. They're absolutely opposed to everything connected with Christ. They abide still, according to Romans 11, abide still in unbelief. But thank God they've been brought in. And in a day that is yet to be, there will be a little section of that nation that has been unbelieving for centuries. When they behold with their own eyes the Lord Jesus as he comes back in glory, according to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, they will weep for him as one weepeth for an only son. And in chapter 13, you can check it up, turn to it now. In chapter 13, that remnant that has repented, Jewish remnant, has received the returning Messiah. He shall say, they are my people. And they shall say, when they see him, the Lord is my God. That's exactly what Thomas did. Stayed in unbelief. But then he came in at the second appearing. At the first appearing, he missed the blessing, but he came in at the second appearing of the Lord Jesus after the late days. And he said, as they will say in Zechariah 13, my Lord and my God. So you see that second picture. What about the third event? Well, you say now, in the first event we get assembly testimony. In the second event, Thomas confessing Christ as Lord when he sees, you get the conversion of the nation of Israel, the remnant of the future. In the third event, there's this great work out amongst in the Sea of Tiberias, and they bring in a great number of fish to the shore. And that's a little picture. And I'll be in that chapter probably tomorrow night, but I'll not be going over this again. We'll take a totally different tack to it. That's a little picture that after the nation of Israel has been restored and confessed their true Messiah and have turned from unbelief to joyful faith, after that, there will be a period of magnificent blessing amongst the Gentiles. And the Jewish remnant will go out to represent the Messiah during the days of the millennial kingdom, and they will cast the net of the gospel of the kingdom into the sea of the Gentiles. And they will pull to the shore of that kingdom a great multitude of fishes. and millennial evangelization will be superbly fruitful in the salvation of multi-millions to the glory of the reigning Christ. And those three great states all coming as a result of his resurrection. Had he never died, these three pictures never would have been given. Had he never been raised again, these things never would have developed. Dear Christians, all I'm saying is this. The Bible gives us panoramic previews of all the grand results and the great harvest of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it should be a comfort to us. I know it's a little strain to our minds, and it's a little tough theologically, and especially when many of you had a hard day's employment, it's not easy to listen to all of these things, but just you can take this, that as a result of Christ's resurrection, God has a program. That program is a resurrection program, and it will be carried on with mighty power, and it will never cease until the program has been completed, and all that God had in mind by raising his Son will be harvested. So that there's a present gathering in this period. Then there's the regathering of Israel. That's the second picture. And then there's the ingathering. The gathering of Christians now. The regathering of Israel like Thomas for the second period, and the ingathering of Gentile nations in great days of kingdom blessing when the Lord Jesus is reigning in righteousness and glory in this world. Now just to go back very quickly here. This first little picture, the first day of the week, chapter 20 and verse 19, it says the disciples were met and the Lord Jesus came and showed them these wounds, these tokens of his suffering. I've already said that that's a picture of assembly life just now. Now I want to mention, in the last few minutes of the meeting here, I want to mention a number of things that we see in this little picture that are true of assembly life. And the first one is this. It says the disciples were gathered. And that's what God still expects in assemblies. That assemblies should be composed of disciples of Christ. Judas wasn't there. He was dead. Thomas wasn't there. As I've already said, there were 10 there. And they are designated as disciples. Now this is a little preview of what the Lord Jesus wanted right down the ages. That there would be gathered together in assembly testimony little groups of disciples. It has been my privilege here to meet some of them at Sunny Slope just in this present weekend. I could take you to another little group of them back in my hometown in Northern Ireland, a place called Lurgan. Other assemblies are represented here, and it's great to meet together with hopes of like mine. Won't you try and do that, dear brethren? Won't you? Won't you try and make sure that it's only disciples are in the assembly? One of our problems, we encourage people to break bread that are not disciples because they're connected to families and because they're married in. And because they're in-laws and friends. And because they're nice. And they're a lovely person. Oh, she's a lovely girl. She must be a Christian. Don't be talking to me, right? Oh, she must. And he's a lovely fella. He would make a good Christian. I'm amazed. I'm absolutely amazed to hear the nonsense Christians say. What do you mean would make a good Christian? There's not a person in this place would make a good Christian. The whole bunch of you are ruined, wretched creatures. If God, by his mighty regenerating grace, did not implant the seeds of divine life and the divine nature into the unregenerate heart, there's not a person here would make a good Christian. And that's what we need to be very careful about in bringing people into the fellowship of the assembly to make sure. I know it's not easy, and we are not omniscient, and we don't want to be too hard. But if you want the assembly to prosper, dear brethren, do your best to make sure that it's composed of those who are really disciples. So that for assembly fellowship, the saints were gathered together. They were those who had followed Christ, those who had submitted to Christ, those who had learned from Christ. You know exactly what the word disciple means. Then we are told in this section, the same day and evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. Now, I not only want you to think about the saints that were inside, but I want you to think about the surroundings. Around this room, because this took place in the upper room, all around this room it was dark. You remember now, just to establish the point, you remember, because this follows on from last night's story, when those two people on the way to Emmaus got to the end of the journey, they said to the man, the traveller, as he was making to go on, oh, they said, the day is far spent. The day is far spent. They said, you better come in, because it's evening. And he went in, and they started to make the meal. And then he vanished out of their sight, and they took to their heels, and they went back to Jerusalem. So by the time they arrived in Jerusalem, you can be absolutely sure if the day was already far spent when they started the meal, by the time they got back, the day was well spent and it was dark. And it's after they have arrived back that now the Lord Jesus appears. So it's all dark. Mind you, that's another feature of assembly testimony. That around us, I've been amazed here at this the size of this sprawling city. And dear believers, we will seek to pray for you, because all around this hall, and all around these communities, and different highways, are multitudes of people that live in dense spiritual darkness. And the only real light, the only true light, that is to be found in this city, is light that is found amongst the saints gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's dark. And we should appreciate that we are left here as a beacon of light. So the saints at this gathering, in this assembly, they were disciples. The surroundings of this assembly, it was at even. Oh, the shadows of evening. You can see the darkness that's creeping across the United States. Moral darkness. Social darkness, right across the world, there's just a blanket of darkness. And we are left here as beacons of light in the midst of all the midnight darkness around us. And may God help us to appreciate. That's what the Lord wants. He said, now this is what it'll be like. It'll be saints in the middle of darkness. Then, you notice, not only were there saints in these surroundings, but there was separation. Because it tells us that the doors were shut. Just as they had this little assembly into which the Savior came, it wasn't in the temple courts. There was nothing grand about the room. There was nothing ornate, nothing embellished like Herod's temple. But just there into the privacy of that chamber, the doors were shut. You couldn't just come in. It wasn't a free for all. And there was a line. There was a line that marked the outside and the inside. I don't want to be too negative. You would never forgive me if that were the case. But you know, I'm beginning to be a little bit suspicious that we are starting to lose our separation from the Word. We have opened the door. I look at the way some Christians come to the Lord's table, they're dressed. Sometimes I see ladies, and the world's decoration and its paint and its polish on their person. And they come into the holy precincts of the Lord's Supper, and they reach out their hands at times, covered with what I have mentioned, and they partake. And I say to myself, Gillyland, what has happened to the door? Have we flung the doors wide open and we let the world come in until there's hard and our casualness and our carelessness and our commonness and everything's to try and reduce and drop down the level? This was an upper room. Far above the level of the street, the doors were shut and the world was kept on the outside. We sing a little hymn, is it 129 in our believer's hymn book, when we're thinking about remembering the Lord Jesus, shut in with thee. Far, far above the restless world that wars below. Don't be talking. We're singing. And we have lovely singing. And if you just open your eyes and look around, shut in with thee far above the world, we have brought as much of the world in with us as would poison any assembly and would spoil it. You forgive me for that, won't you? Won't you? That's a kind of rough. But I believe, dear Christians, we're losing our separation, and we're as like the world in our walk and in our talk and in our appearance and in our activities and in our attitudes and in our associations. We're as like them as we possibly can be. And let me tell you, the more an assembly becomes like the world, I'll say this to you, and I have no reason to say it about Sunny Slope here, but I'll just say it. The more an assembly becomes like the world, remember, the more that assembly will lose its power. There's strength in separation. And if we become like the world, they will never want to become like us. But if we stay different, they'll say, there's a people and there's something distinct about them. And they'll want to join something that is altogether. The door shut, and it was saints gathered in dark surroundings, separated from the world. And there was a system. There was a system outside. It said that one of the great threats to this company was the Jew. That is, there was a big Jewish system. The temple was going on, the sacrifices were going on, the priests had all their special garments, they had all the musical instruments of Herod's temple, and that was all going on. And that great Jewish system it became the greatest adversary of assembly testimony in the first century. And all I say is, again, I don't want to exaggerate, dear brother, but that system continues to the present day, and it still has no love for assembly testimony. It still has cloaks and cathedrals and stained glass windows and lovely music and what appeals externally to the taste and to the senses. And its cloaks and its collars, it is all of it. It's just a Jewish system that has been raised and maintained in opposition to simple scriptural Christianity. It was never a friend of the first believer. And remember, it's not a friend of assembly testimony to the present day. What amazes me in speaking to believers, I'm talking now about Northern Ireland. It amazes me that so many Christians have no longer a sense of the evil of organized religion without Christ. They would go to the meeting. They would support some of the functions. And it never seems to dawn upon them that I've been called out to associate with a name that's totally apart from all of that. And that's the very system that put them on the cross. And for me to fraternize with it in any shape or form is a denial of my links with the blessed Savior that died in shame outside the city walls. So the system around this little company was altogether the same. Now, just a better stuff. The one thing that distinguished the company, of course, was the Savior. He came. When he arrived, he took the center of place. He stood in the midst. He showed them his hands and his side. He spoke the words of peace to them. You know, in this company, there were three things about the Savior that were central. First of all, his person was central. Secondly, his work was central. And thirdly, his word was central. And I, again, don't need to remind you, dear Christians, that's what makes assembly testimony what it is. Christ is here. Gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. What a place it was. There was all the great organized paraphernalia going on just a little bit down the way in the great temple that Herod had built. And in this little upper room, there was the presence of the risen Savior. Nothing on earth to be compared with. And if you ever find a meeting where the presence of the Lord is being enjoyed, where the wounds of the Lord are being seen, where the word of the Lord is being heard, I'll tell you, you will have discovered one of the richest places on the surface of the earth. Of course, the Spirit was in the meeting because he breathed the Spirit. I'll elaborate on that, should be true in assembly life as well. Just what I've said, the sweetness of the meeting. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He was the center of their gathering. He was the restorer of their joy. And may God grant that we might appreciate in our meetings the same Savior. Just let me give you maybe six things that Christ did for these men. I'll just mention them on this occasion. First of all, he came to them. It says, when they were gathered there, then came Jesus. It's great when he come. Secondly, he calmed them. He said, peace be unto you. It's great when he speaks his calming words of consoling comfort. He came to them. He calmed them. He confirmed them. He showed them his hands and his side. It is really me. He confirmed their souls in the reality of his great person and his work. Then, he commissioned them. He said, as my Father sent me, he said, I send you. He said, you men have a work to do, and you have to carry on the work that I've begun. He said, the mission is going on. Dear Christians here in Phoenix, you people have a commission. And it'll be a costly commission, as the Savior held up his wounded hand. He said, that's what it cost. He says, because I did what my Father sent me to do, this is what happened. It touched my hands and it touched my heart. And if we do what he sent us to do, it will leave marks upon us the very same. He commissioned them. And then, he not only commissioned them, but finally, he conferred upon them. Because he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, go out and represent me and do your best. He not only sent them with a job to do, but he gave them the equipment to do it. And thank God we have from himself on resurrection ground the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling Spirit in every believer is the great assistance, the counselor, the comforter, the help that enables us to fulfill our commission. May the Lord, I know I've covered a lot of ground, just because I wanted to show you the significance of this chapter in John's Gospel and how it touches us and assembly life to the present day, to be associated with a risen Christ, the glory of him. May God grant we leave the meeting with our heads high and seek to represent him better until we shortly see his face. Shall we pray?